In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. My wife, Lori, and I enjoy going out to restaurants, and we do this a few times a week. And we've been to all types of restaurants, high-end, low-end, holes in the wall, places that have waiting lists. But there's one type of restaurant that to me really stands out. You may have experienced it. It's called the Crab House. When you go to a Crab House, things change. Otherwise dignified, respectable people sit down at tables where there's paper or newspaper and put on bibs like they're infants. And then the waiter comes to the table and gives you a hammer so that when your crabs come, you can whack them. A knife and a fork will not do because the shell of the blue crab is a particularly strong thing. This shell is made primarily of two substances, chitin, which is kind of a rubbery sugar, and calcium carbonate, which you may better know as board chalk. Now, if I want to break a piece of board chalk, I don't need a hammer. And if I want to break a piece of chitin, I'm better off with scissors than with any other kind of tool. But when I take this rubbery, sugary chitin, and I take this flaky chalk, and I put them together, I do what scientists call intercalate them, weave them together in a particularly intimate way, they become something new. They become the strong shell of the blue crab. Something like this is happening in our gospel today. Mark takes two healing stories that each have their own properties, each have their own story to them, and weaves them together in this intimate way. In fact, scripture scholars use that same term, intercalation, to talk about how Mark takes one story and fits it inside the other. Let's look a little bit at what these stories tell us, each of their own, and then, as they are put together, what is the new thing that comes out from them? Let's start with Jairus and his daughter. We hear that Jairus is a leader of the synagogue, someone who comes to Jesus, falls at Jesus' feet, and asks Jesus to cure his daughter of an illness. As a leader of the synagogue, Jairus would have been a wealthy and powerful person. He would have had access to real doctors in the first century, not only folk healers who traveled as Jesus did. Now, doctors in the first century were a little more selective than our doctors. They would not take a case that they did not believe they could not cure. And so the fact that Jairus had not been to these doctors and found a cure, the fact that Jairus comes to a folk healer like Jesus, means that his daughter's condition was considered terminal. There was nothing the doctors could do. His daughter was 12 years old. She was just coming into her pubescence, the dawn of her adulthood. And as the daughter of a synagogue leader, she had a lot to look forward to: a well-arranged marriage, help with care for her children, a life of wealth, a life of privilege. We don't know more than this about her, but we can say a little more about Jairus himself. We know that he's at the end of his rope. He has reached his last option. He throws himself at the feet of Jesus, which in those days was more than a dramatic action. It was saying to the person, "I am your social inferior. You are powerful, and I am not." For Jairus to do this puts his whole career in jeopardy, because according to the world around them, it should have been the other way around. See, Jairus was part of the leadership, part of the religious leadership, that same leadership that was already beginning to criticize Jesus. So in order to try, in this last-ditch effort, this last resort, to find healing for his daughter, he compromises his standing, his career, his livelihood. He's clearly a man who loves greatly. And sadly, unlike today, the death of a child was pretty normative. Less than half of the population in that part of the world at that time lived past their mid-teens. Jairus clearly had a particular love for this young girl. And so can you imagine how he felt when Jesus interrupts the urgency of this situation to speak with a woman who has no social value, someone who already has been healed, and Jesus is spending time simply having a relationship with her? Would he have been terrified? Would he have been enraged? Certainly, he would have experienced powerlessness over what was happening. And then his daughter dies. And yet right in the middle of the confusion that had become Jairus' own household, Jesus brings her back to health and wholeness, not in a big, flashy public show, but gently, quietly, with only the most intimate family members and only his closest few disciples present to share in the moment. We can fill out even more about the bleeding woman, although she remains unnamed in the story, who touches Jesus' outer garment. We're told she had been to doctors. That means she originally had been of the higher class in order to afford real doctors. And yet this illness had stripped away all that she had, both socially and economically. You see, in those days, a woman with a bleeding disorder would be considered permanently unclean, an outcast like a leper, forced to live outside the circle, estranged not only from her community, but from her very family. And scholars tell us she probably did not have a family. The fact that we hear about her resources means she had no husband to lobby for her. She was likely a widow. And scholars surmise that such a bleeding disorder would probably mean she had no children. So she had no money. She had lost it all in treatments. She had no status. She had no voice. And she had no place. And she had lived this way for as long as Jairus' daughter had been alive. For most of us, I think that would put us in a place of hopelessness. But she's not most of us. She reaches out with faith in Jesus, perhaps as a last resort. And in doing what she does today, she violates multiple social, religious taboos in getting into that crowd, reaching out and touching Jesus. She acts. She takes agency. Perhaps for the first time in a long time. And she's not only healed of her disease, she's healed of the illness of ostracism. Jesus welcomes her back into the community. He incorporates her into his own surrogate family. He calls her daughter. Now let's put these stories together. First, let's look at the similarities between Jairus and his daughter and the bleeding woman, because they're important. Both Jairus and the bleeding woman are at the end of their rope. They have exhausted all options. They have hit bottom. They are powerless and have given up being able to manage their own lives. Jairus has no recourse left but to gamble his whole career and status on the hopes that this traveling folk healer could help his daughter. And the bleeding woman literally had nothing left. And Jesus is truly her last option. They also have this in common, that the healing power experienced by Jairus and his daughter and by the bleeding woman is, in both stories, activated by their own faith. For Jairus, this faith looks like prostrating himself in front of Jesus, against the decorum of the crowd. For the bleeding woman, it looks like reaching out and touching him and violating a host of taboos against the decorum of the crowd. And I think this is still how God operates today. I know many people, I know some of you are those people, who have experienced deep spiritual healing in your life. People who have admitted their powerlessness in running their own show. and have turned their bottom moments into surrender to God. Whether our suffering is from anxiety, or an addiction, or codependence, or simply the constant self-preoccupied agendas of our ego that make us worry and stay up at night, all these can be healed in surrender, in accepting the vulnerability of our lives and our world, even when such a risky stance goes against the decorum of the crowd. And so from the commonalities of these stories, we can come to see and we can come to believe that each of us can put down what remains, right? That residual faith in ourselves. We can put down our old patterns of thinking and reacting to the world around us that shut us off from the sunlight of the Spirit and continue to make us needlessly suffer. We can dare to let God renew our spirit. Now, mind you, this is a little scary, because we've had these patterns with us our whole life. But we can take heart in Jesus' words for today. Do not fear, only believe. There are differences, too, between Jairus' situation and the situation of the bleeding woman. Jairus comes to Jesus as a man of prestige and power and wealth. And he is made to wait, while Jesus engages the woman who has nothing. As Christians, we believe that when we look at Jesus, we see the nature of God. And what Jesus shows us today when we look at these stories being intercalated together is that in God's order of doing things, as one commentator puts it, the needs of the marginalized and vulnerable are addressed before the need of the celebrated and the powerful. If we are all to be well, if we are to live in that deep peace that God has promised us from the prophets through the New Testament, that deep shalom of God, we must focus first on those who are last. And what we see in these stories speaking to one another is that God's grace is large enough. Jesus' love is great enough. The Spirit's presence is pervasive enough that there is plenty of healing to go around. What Mark is challenging us to see in putting these stories together is that we too are invited into a deep social healing. There's the personal piece. There's the social piece. In the intercalation of these stories, Mark is asking us to seek freedom from our socialized sense of scarcity. We shouldn't read these stories as an either-or competition. Will Jesus pause to heal this older woman, letting this young girl die? Will he avoid the older woman, leaving her to her life of suffering in order to heal Jairus' daughter? Stay tuned next week and find out. That's not what's happening. It's both and. It's a restoration of suffering on every level. And we need that healing. We need that healing from the social models of scarcity that our culture feeds us, as much as we need the personal healing in our own individual lives. These are ways of thinking that lock us into fear and make us think that there's not enough to go around. Scarcity of resources and food. Today, many 12-year-old girls and old women will go to bed hungry, although we have had enough food to feed the world since the mid-1970s. Scarcity of social power. Indigenous peoples and minority groups around the world still struggle for their appropriate voice in their societies. Scarcity of divine grace. How foolish and judgmental we often are in the ways we think about and talk about other traditions. Now let's return to shells and hammers for a moment. Back when there were albums, most of you look like you remember that, right? Back when there were albums, there was an inside cartoon in a particular Jefferson Airplane album that had three frames. In the one frame, there's this mechanical monster. It kind of looks like a crab, and it's wreaking havoc, destroying buildings, creating smoke, all this terrible stuff going on. In the second frame, This giant hammer comes out of the sky and smashes the crab. Whack! And in the third frame, the shell is cracked, and out of it is a little human person who looks up at the hammer and says, "Thank you." What Mark is doing today is inviting us to crack our shells, to crack our personal shells that keep us from giving over our power to God so that God can work amazing wonders in our lives. Mark is inviting us to crack the social shells that keep people locked in lives of suffering because of fear and needless thoughts of scarcity. All this is hard. All this is challenging. And it's even a little scary. But as Jesus says to us today, do not fear, only believe. Amen.